Okay, we're back in 1 Peter chapter 5. Finish up our time in here. About 20 years ago, Joy and I bought a house that, a little more than 20 years ago, about 20 years ago, that was to be built. I know I'm trying to get my timeline right. So we built this house, and it's the one that we lease out right now that we still have that we're leasing out. In between, this was back in Charlotte, in between our time, we had to find an apartment. And the problem with looking at an apartment is when you're building a house is that the minimal lease that an apartment will give you is about 6 months. Well, we really only needed about 4 or 5 months in this, as far as an apartment. And the second thing is that for a two-bedroom apartment, they would not allow a brother and sister to share the same room. Kind of an odd thing because Ryan and Katie were only 3 and 5 at the time. And so I had to think outside the box, and I called up Jars Ministries down in Waxhaw, North Carolina. Jars is a jungle aviation ministries. They do missionary work, flying little Cessna airplanes in places like Latin America. And so I gave him a call and I explained my dilemma and just said, you know, I'm Bible Broadcasting Network. Can you help us out here? And he said, yeah, we can. We have an apartment. We have some apartments available to you as long as a missionary does not need one. You can stay it in as long as you need. And so, okay, this is pretty good. And so these apartments, I think Joy and I asked Joy, I says, how big do we remember these apartments to be? And it was like 500 to 700 square feet. It was a shoebox. And so it was like $450 a month. That included the electricity. The only thing I had to pay for was long distance. And so we stayed in there. There was a washer and dryer room downstairs where Joy could wash the clothes she needed to. And Joy didn't even see it until we moved in. And so Joy moved in sight unseen. And so we had just a van full of clothes and toys for Katie and Ryan and just moved right in. And this since it's a missionary apartment, it's fully stocked. I mean everything, the linen, towels, furniture, even the utensils. Basically, all you had to do was just walk in with whatever wardrobe you needed, and you were set. And that's where we were at. And it was kind of challenging. We were about a half hour, 40, 45 minutes away from Charlotte and going to work. One way was kind of, I know some of you would probably make a 40-minute drive. That's no big deal to you. But for us, that was just like devastating because we're used to like 20-minute drives. And so we made these long drives. And of course, Waxhaw, it's out in the middle of nowhere. So even to go to a grocery store was a trek for Joy with a 3-year-old boy, having to take Katie to school and take her back home. And to us, it was a big deal. And it wound up turning to be about 5 or 6 months we stayed in this place. Now, being married for 28 years right now, coming 28 years in December, it's what verse 10 here calls a little while. Now, when you put it in perspective, didn't seem that way at the time. We thought it was going to be just a few months, but of course, as new home builds take place, they're a lot longer than you think they are, too. As a matter of fact, Joy had her 30th birthday in this missionary apartment. I told her, just think 20 years from now, this is going to be a sermon illustration. Sometimes it's we look at something like that, too, and even with years that we look at, too, it's sometimes it's easy for us to see a bigger picture. However, when Peter writes about a little while here, as we see in verse 10, this, we're going to concentrate on that this morning. When we see that in that verse there, a little while, it means something different. Perhaps the comparison is eternity, which we don't really wrap our natural senses around. We talk about eternity, and that's just a word. Really not thinking unless you really ponder it. There are moments in this letter that in the New Testament and all the Bible when God calls us to consider God's stopwatch, which does not necessarily have minutes or seconds or seasons or other methods of timekeeping. God sees time from the beginning to the end the same way that you and I see, look at a stick. We can pull out a stick from the yard here and see the beginning of the end, and we have the big picture of that stick, but God sees time that way too. And God's way God keeps time is a lot different than how we keep time, of course. So when it comes to suffering, we need to take the watch off our wrist and the clocks off the wall and consider what God has called us to, which is, again mentioned in verse 10, His eternal glory in Christ. That is our end game. If we can't be mindful of these things, we might find ourselves frustrated, unfocused when suffering does come. Carrying our anxieties, sticking our heads in the sand, while the enemy, portrayed as a lion, looks to devour someone. We began this series on September 16th of last year. We paused for January and February, kind of cover our theme. But after more than a year, we conclude this book this morning. The theme of this book is suffering. And the first thing that, kind of looking back, Peter reminds this audience that if we're going to understand biblical suffering, we have to know the gospel. This is more than just asking Jesus into your life gospel. It's more than just a get out of hell free card. But Peter reminds us that our salvation comes with an inheritance that does not rust, and it does not rot. There's more to that salvation, this praying a prayer and asking Christ in your life. There's so much, and we spend time in the first chapter of this too, just what all the benefits, the full salvation package accompanies. Through the salvation and inheritance, we are called to be holy, despite our lack of ability, to be completely holy as God the holy, as God the Father is holy. Remember, it says there in the scripture, be holy as I am holy. I can't do that. I can't be holy like you're holy. Be holy as I'm holy. I can't do it. Be holy as I'm holy. Okay. I will be as holy as I can, knowing that I can never be as holy as Jesus Christ and His Father, but I'm going to do what I can to be holy. In chapter 2, it just does not leave us where He finds us, but calls us to a new life. Chapter 2, verse 10 reminds us, once you were a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have mercy. Peter reminds his audience that we are sojourners and exiles. The earth is just, what we have here is a temporary place. We live here with a short-term visa. And that visa will expire when we die. We're just aliens passing through. While we're here on earth, we submit, whether it's our employer, government, spouse, each other, we submit. Not only do we submit in good times, it's easy to submit in good times, but we also submit in the hard times as well. We submit to the boss when he is not very cordial and boss-like. We submit to other people around us, the officer who we can want to contest the speeding ticket with. I know none of you do that. But we are called to a life of submission. We submit to one another, and in turn we submit to the mighty hand of God, which we looked at a few weeks ago. We are to be a people of submission, regardless of how good the day is or if it's a rainy day like it is this morning. In chapter 4, we suffer because we might be able to help someone. Sometimes we talked about that too. Sometimes God allows suffering in our lives too, so we might be able to help someone in their suffering. We suffer because if we maintain a good testimony during that suffering, we might draw someone to Christ. We used this a few months back, illustration with Reed. If Reed was working in an environment too where he was being antagonized because of his faith, and if Reed is faithful to God and shows God what's in his heart, someone may come up to Reed and say, "Man, how you handle that? It's remarkable to me." It would open up an opportunity to witness for Reed. And sometimes God allows the suffering to come into our lives too, so we can demonstrate the faithfulness of God and turn around and use it as an evangelistic opportunity. In chapter 4, we suffer. If we're going to cast all of our cares and resist the devil, we're going to have to wear humility like a bathrobe on a cold morning. If we're going to endure suffering too, we also have to wear this, clothe ourselves with humility. Remember, this was a a robe that the servants would wear. The royalty would not wear this type of robe or this type of cloth. It was foreign for someone sitting in the audience. This letter is being read. And they hear this word, cloth of humility. And perhaps the wealthier members of the church are looking at it just like, what is he saying? That's for the help. It's not for us. No, God calls us to wear that garment of humility. We practice humility. It becomes a part of us. It's a character trait. As we read the last verses in this book, I want to remind you of one thing. Where there is grief, grace is not far behind. Where there is grief, grace is not far behind. Let's just take a look at, we're going to spend a lot of time in verse 10. So I'm just going to read verse 10 and 11. And if we have time, we'll pick up because 12, 13, and 14 are just closing remarks, and we're going to spend a lot of time on this text this morning. So look at verse 10 again, one more time. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord, help us to be faithful to the text today, to glean these truths so that they're applicable in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So what are God's promises here in this verse? As we look at this verse here, what are God's promises? He's going to perfect us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. If our life will not grow if we're coddled and pain-free. This is kind of reinforced what we learned about in Sunday school this morning too, but we cannot grow in a sterile environment. Our lives can't always be guided by the carrot. We need the stick. Some of us may think to ourselves, well, I'm smart enough. If I'm just led by the stick, if God just blesses me, I'm going to respond properly. I think a lot of us convince ourselves that way too. If God allows good things to happen to me and I live pain-free, I am just going to be more drawn to God by that too. And perhaps that is the deception that we have in our lives too, that we just think the goodness of God is going to bring us into a greater holiness and draw us more to him too. No, because we have a sinful nature, the only thing that we'll wind up doing is becoming independent from God, thinking I can do things my way. And then we need the stick. We love to live by the carrot, but eventually we need the stick. That stick is not always punitive. It's just to get us in the right direction. The same way that a farm animal, you take a stick and just to kind of pop it in the quarter end. You don't do it to punish it or to be mean to it. You do that just to kind of like, okay, go in this direction. And that's what God wants to do in our lives too. Sometimes the pain that we have is a stick that just wants us to go in a particular direction. Oftentimes we pray to be insulated from the pain, but rather we need to ask how the pain can direct us. Always have to keep the end in mind. The end is not the next election, birthday, or anniversary. The end is heaven. And heaven is as real as the chair that you're sitting in this morning. There's a 1987 song that's entitled, Heaven is a Place on Earth, and nothing can be further from the truth. So three things I want us to understand this morning. To kind of break it down. The first one is a little suffering equals more grace. A little suffering equals more grace. Now, Romans 5:20 tells us the law came so that the trespass would increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's powerful right there. Where there is sin, there's more grace than there's sin equals. So where in the existence of sin, God is behind that. Grace comes behind all that. The very trials which may appear to be the means Satan employs for our destruction are the means God employs for our deliverance and development. Behind the opposition of unbelievers stands Satan seeking to devour us. And behind Satan there stands God, sure to perfect and purify us. The phrase "suffered for a little while" here reminds me, remember we were kids and we'd have to go to the doctor to get booster shots or all the shots that you get when you're kids. That needle seems so big and long, it looks like it could suck out your spleen. The anticipation of that needle going into your arm, the pain as you would experience as if your arm was going to be amputated. Then you'd follow, get that funny looking Band-Aid and a lollipop. Well, the pain was temporary, but the benefits were eternal. We have to take our, when we take our children to get immunized, and I'm not starting a debate on the value of immunization. That's not what the illustration is about. We have to be objective that this is going to hurt, but in the long run, it's going to protect them against more serious consequences. At least that's how some of us take that. As again, it's not to be a debate on the value of immunization or not. I know there's different positions on that. But we think of it that way. The pain that we experience, it's temporary. But if we see God behind the pain and the grace of God, we see that there is an eternal glory, that heaven is my ultimate reality. And if I see all that and it metastasizes into my thinking and it gets into my heart, then God is going to use that to deliver and to develop me even more. What Satan has intended for bad, God will intend for good if we're faithful to God. But we have to see the grace behind the sin, the grace behind the suffering for that. What will we see there? God, the God of grace. Who is our parent? The God of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace stands in the direct opposition to any supposed worthiness on our part. To say another way, grace and works are mutually exclusive. God gives grace to those who put God's desires first in their lives. He gives grace to withstand the onslaught of the flesh and within and the world without. Look at verse 10 one more time. I think I have this. I may say this again, but I want to emphasize this. You see there it says, after you've suffered a little while, and then there's a line there, who has called you to his eternal glory. What is between the suffering and glory? The God of grace. Just keep that in your thinking too. Between my suffering and eternal glory and heaven is the God of grace. Well, the first thing we looked at was a little suffering equals more grace. We saw that. But then we want to look at the idea from suffering to eternity. Kind of focus on that eternal glory in Christ. Well, between a little suffering and eternal glory is the God of all grace. God's grace is not some mystical substance God pours into us when we have a need. Grace is God's bountiful supply in our every need. God's grace keeps our head above water when we feel like we're about to drown. God's grace gives us calmness and peace when the medical prognosis or the diagnosis does not look good. Perhaps we see people that have God's grace. I know we've seen people like this. How can you have God's grace and smile and laugh in the midst of suffering? If that were me, I'd lock myself in the closet with a quart of ice cream and just eat it all. That's what some of us would think that way as well. How can we do that? That's not a bad idea. Thanks, Dixie. God's grace is something you don't muster up. You know, you see these, I go to the YMCA and sometimes I see these guys on this what's called a squat rack. And sometimes they've got the heavy weights there too and they got to jack themselves all up or they get someone to jack each other. I was at the YMCA, I think in Raleigh, and these guys were slapping each other in the face. They're about to do this squat rack and they're like this too and they're just psh, 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 psh. and just pick it up and they do one squat and they're like, they think they're heroes. We can't muster up grace like that. It's not some internal adrenaline that we can pump ourselves up. The grace comes from God. It doesn't come from when you come to church, put money in the plate, or say a prayer in desperation. Grace comes when we have this intimate relationship with Him. Don't just think grace is going to show up when the pain shows up, that we don't have to do anything. Grace has to come when we pour our lives into God Himself. I always mention this too. It's like a fire, that fire hydrant back there. We don't need that fire hydrant right now. But there's going to be a time we're going to want that thing, and it's going to have to work. And it's the same thing when we have this relationship with God, when we're in prayer and doing our Bible reading too, and when the suffering comes, then we're prepared for it. And then God's grace comes. Sometimes we do this. We our prayers are miles behind our suffering. Our prayer, we start to suffer, and then maybe after a couple months of suffering, then I'll start to pray. And all of a sudden, we want our prayers to catch up to our suffering. It doesn't happen that way. My prayers have to keep ahead of my suffering. My walk with God has to keep in front of my suffering. And then grace comes. The third point I want to make is the perfection during the journey. Look at the end of verse 10 there. What will God do? He's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. I know there's different translations out there that have different things, but I'm going to try to work through the Greek language in this and see if we can come up with the application. So the ESV here that I have, it has the word restore. Your translation might have perfection at the end of the verse there too. While you're being personally attacked by the enemy, you are being personally perfected by God. Just remember that. While you're being attacked by the enemy, you're being perfected by God. It's personal. God Himself is doing this. A marvelous thought there. He is intimately involved in the suffering of our lives. Our problem is we just want God just to take an eraser, like on a whiteboard, and just wipe it all away. God, take that all, wipe it all away. But we always have to think, what is God going to teach me during the suffering? What is God, whatever Satan has to make me fail, what is God going to use to make me better? So this word here, restored, it's used to describe repairing or mending nets. And you see this word restored, the first word there, He Himself will restore. Some of you, again, you have a different word there in your translation. But it describes the repairing and mending of fishing nets. The Greek word is katartizo, conveys the fundamental idea of putting something into its appropriate condition so it'll function well. So when you look at this word restores, or whatever word you have there too, understand that the suffering that God has for you, the end result is heaven, but God is mending you. He's repairing you so that you're going to be useful. That's the primary purpose of that as well. So you're going to function well. The second word there, confirm, is sterizo. Sounds like steroids, doesn't it? And that refers to divine promise amid their suffering. God will give the believers the needed fixity and immobility and thus their inner strength and resolve to continue to resist the onslaughts of the adversary, the devil, and to stand fast in their faith. So when it says there, restore and confirm, there is power behind that, through that suffering. God's power is behind that word there, confirm. Verse 10, Peter tells us that Christ will strengthen. Or if you're from Davidson County, the word is strengthen. So, I've ever heard that. I have friends from Davidson County, they seem to drop the G out of that word. And denotes the idea of God giving them strength to bear all their sufferings without wavering in their faith. It means to fill with strength, God's strength given to us to meet the demands of life. What is good to stand on the firm foundation if we don't have the power to act? Strengthen means just that, God's strength given to us to meet the demands of life. And the word establish, you have the next word there, establish, it means foundational, means to ground securely. I used to work, when I worked in radio, we had these satellite dishes that we would install. We build up a new station. we'd have to install these satellite dishes. And so it began with kind of a 10-foot galvanized steel pole. It was about yay big wide. It's really pretty heavy pole. We'd have to dig a hole about 6 feet deep with post hole diggers or and so we'd have to drop them in there. And so within this, we'll say that this is the bottom of that pole. So we drive these giant screws through there, and one this way and one this way too. So when it's dropped in there and we'd pour the cement in there, the pole would not spin in the hole. And so then we would put within the pipe itself, we would pour cement in there too as well. So this thing ain't going nowhere. And so then we'd have to take the satellite dish, and the satellite dish kind of rested on this sleeve, and it was placed on top of the dish. And we take the dish itself, it was kind of shaped like this. And so we'd have to, when we found the satellite signal, we'd have to bolt it down. We'd take there was bolts around this cuff that sat on top of this pole, and we just have to tighten this baby up, and it wasn't moving anywhere. So it was designed to handle these 80, 90 miles an hour winds. When Katrina came through Biloxi, Mississippi, we had a little tiny radio station there too. It blew the satellite dish off the pole, but the pole was still there. And that's how God wants to establish us in our faith. God wants to put our lives in this foundation, and that when the winds blow, we will not be moved at all. This is how God sets us. When the wind stops blowing, the debris stops flying, we are going to be there. Peter says that the God of grace himself promises to place suffering, storm-tossed saints on a firm foundation. You and I have this firm foundation that God is going to put us on. Some of us might think of these words, these promises that we have here, they're just kind of outlandish. Only the super saints, someone who's really just got it together, they can endure the mild inconveniences, but how can we capture any of this for ourselves? When these words about suffering and trusting God, it's just not some theory out there to make us feel good. But we can all make these claims. However, just like the book begins with the gospel, so our lives have to begin with the gospel. If we're going to endure suffering, we have to recognize what Christ's suffering on the cross. If we want to arrive at the end of 1 Peter, we have to start our lives at the beginning of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter 1 is all about the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is more than just having a beautiful thought about Jesus Christ. This is about the historical fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. The sins that prevented me from heaven and the relationship with God, Christ assumed the burden. However, that's not just a default setting that benefits everyone. There has to be a trust on my end, a belief that only Jesus and what He accomplished on the cross for me will allow me to cross that threshold into heaven, nothing else. Say the words sola scriptura and sola fide, by faith alone. And it's only Jesus Christ and this gospel that Peter is talking about at the very beginning of this book, that's what's going to get me into heaven. That's what's going to carry me across that threshold. When God looks at me, or Peter, whoever looks at me and says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" I say, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And I put my trust in Jesus Christ and in Him only to deliver me from my sins. And the promises He has, that if I say that, He's prepared a place for me, a mansion for me in heaven. There's nothing else. All good works are subjective. Peter wrote to the Ephesian church, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can brag or boast." Everything begins at the foot of the cross. There is nothing I can understand in 1 Peter unless I grab onto the life preserver that is tossed to me by God the Father, and that life preserver is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is an exclusivity there. Only Jesus. What is keeping you from accepting and trusting Jesus is the only means of salvation. So always remember, too, that with suffering comes, if we're really to endure suffering, we have to understand the gospel. Because Jesus did the ultimate suffering for us. We suffer because Jesus suffered for us. And that suffering that God has for us, for the believer, it's going to perfect us, it's going to make us better. It's only going to be a short time, but how we understand that, we have to understand the greater value, the greater understanding of heaven. That is our end game, is heaven. It's hard to wrap our heads around that. But we have to believe that heaven is real if we're going to understand biblical suffering. But always remember, it begins with the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, as we conclude our time here, that the message here will not tarry until we walk out, but Lord, that it's something that we can live out even beginning Monday morning. We step in the workplace, and Lord, that we would manifest Jesus Christ in our lives. That people will recognize there's something different about us that separates us from other coworkers, perhaps even other family members and other friends, especially when they see us suffer, that we would be faithful to demonstrate you and to not quit and not give up on our faith. I ask, Lord, that you would just touch our hearts, especially when it comes to the gospel. Lord, that if there's someone here that doesn't understand it, Lord, that they would seek out the answers, talking to me or someone else in church, to really understand what it means to truly be born again. Thank you for this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.